All right, well, we are going to jump in, as Pastor Steve said, to 1 John chapter 3 in just a minute. Before we go there, I'm actually going to tell you a story that's probably pretty familiar. If you are new, my name is Matt. I'm the lead pastor here at Mars Hill, Huntington Beach. And we are a church, one church that meets in multiple locations. If you're not familiar with Mars Hill, and in this season that we're in currently, we've been, oftentimes using video-based sermons, but we're kind of alternating between doing that and then having the lead pastors preach at our local churches. So I've enjoyed this opportunity, and I want you just to know a little bit about who I am and what Mars Hill is. But the story that I'm going to share with you, if you've been around church, my guess is you've heard it before, but it goes a little something like this, all right? There was a man on a journey traveling from point A to point B, and the journey itself had a stretch of the road that was extremely treacherous. There was danger lurking in every kind of crevice around every corner. And sure enough, as this man is making the journey and he comes to this treacherous stretch of the road, he is accosted by robbers or bandits or pirates, depending on your overactive imagination. And this man is beaten. This man is stripped. This man is robbed of everything that he has. And this man is left alone, abandoned at the point, really, of death. Unless somebody comes along to help him, he is not just going to lose his clothes, he's not just going to lose his possessions, he's going to lose his life. And in this story, there are three men who come along and see this gentleman at his point of need. Great, desperate, desolate need. The first one is a priest. That's not a joke, all right? But a priest walks into the scene, and the priest sees this man, sees the desperation of his situation, and the priest decides in that moment to walk on the other side of the road around the man and leaves him at this doorstep of death. The next man comes along. This man is a Levite, and in a biblical context, in the Bible context, a Levite would be similar to a priest, just a different job description. The priest would actually be doing things actively around the temple, which represented the presence of God amongst his people. The Levite would have some other different responsibilities, but all connected to what was happening around the temple. So the Levite sees this man and sees the situation and sees the desperation that this man is in. And he also determines to walk on the other side of the road, leaving this man on the doorstep of death. Now a third person comes along, and we know him as all right, the Good Samaritan, right? So some of you heard this story. And if you're not familiar, this is actually a story that Jesus tells, and he tells it in Luke chapter 10. You can write that down if you're a note taker, and you can take a look at this after or later on today. And so Jesus tells us that a Samaritan comes along, someone who is obviously not participating around the temple, obviously doesn't have a job description that facilitates worship for God's people. Instead, this man, many in the context in which Jesus is telling the story, would actually look at this person and say, there's no way that this Samaritan would have a relationship with God. There's no way that this Samaritan would know God or understand God's word. And yet, when the Samaritan sees the man who'd been robbed and beaten and stripped and left at the point of death, the Samaritan has compassion. And the compassion leads him to bind up the wounds of this man. the compassion compels him to take of his own resources. It says that he pours oil on this man. He takes his wine and gives this man a drink. He takes his beast and places the man on top of it, and he carries the man to the nearest place of refuge. And then he continues to use his own resources, his own funds, to care for this man and provide a place for this man to get well and treatment for this man. And to the point that he, even as he continues on his own journey, says, you know what, whatever it takes for this man to get back to health, to be restored to his own strength, whatever it takes, I'll pay for that out of my own pocket. Like, that's the response of the Samaritan in this story that Jesus tells of this man who'd been robbed and stripped and beaten and left at the point of death. I love this story. I love this story because of just how amazing Jesus is as a storyteller. Because the context of Jesus telling us this story is actually this questioning that's going on between him and a lawyer. And a lawyer would have been one, not the way we think of lawyer, that would understand, you know, the court and the court systems. You know, they would participate in the judicial process of that day. But really what a lawyer represented was someone who knew the law of God. This lawyer knew God's word. This lawyer understood God's word. This lawyer's job was to be able to memorize and then apply for people the law, the commandments, the system, social structure that God had prescribed for his people. That's who Jesus is talking with. And yet, when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan that we call the Good Samaritan, and he describes a scenario where a man is left in desperate need, he doesn't use a lawyer as his example of one who walks around and avoids meeting the need. He doesn't use a Pharisee, which would have been very similar, would have been part of the same groups this lawyer would have run in, a religious leader, as one who sees the need and refuses to meet it. He doesn't use a scribe as one who sees the need and refuses to meet it. He uses a priest and a Levite. I think it's brilliant what Jesus is doing in this story. Because what he's trying to communicate to this lawyer and those that were listening in this time, and what he's trying to communicate to us as we reflect on the story of the Good Samaritan, one that's very familiar with those of us who've been around church, is he's trying to show us that your worship of God and my worship of God is absolutely pointless if it does not have a practical impact on our lives as we meet the needs of those around us. That's the main point that Jesus is trying to tell us. Because a priest facilitated worship for people. A priest spent his day before the very presence of God. A priest would have been practicing not just the law, but would have actually attended to the very presence of God. If there was anybody in that day, in that time, that could make the claim, I know God, I see God, I'm in a relationship with God, it would have been the priest or the tribe that the priest was from, the Levites. And yet Jesus tells this story in such a way that it doesn't matter how much of God's word you know. It doesn't matter how much of God's word you can recite. It doesn't matter how well you've put yourself together as you've gathered in a church, you know, with a church community. It doesn't matter how disciplined you are in your faith. It doesn't matter how pious you are in your actions. All of that is absolutely, unequivocally meaningless if you don't love your neighbor. Like, that's the big idea that Jesus is sharing as he tells this story that we recite to our children or we teach in Mars Hill Kids, what we call the Good Samaritan. And it's not just Jesus' big idea of this story. You could make the argument that this is one of the major themes of the entire Bible. That when we look at the law of God out of the Old Testament, it can be summarized in 2 points. Love God and love your neighbor. And those 2 points are inseparable from one another, meaning this: if I claim to love God, but I do not love my neighbor, my claim to love God is hollow. My claim to love God is vain and futile and meaningless. Like, that's a major theme that we see throughout not just Jesus' teaching, but Jesus teaching the truths of the entire Bible. And that's a theme that the rest of the New Testament writers pick up as they instruct the church and correct the church and give the church what we now call the New Testament. And it's the theme that John himself is expounding upon as we work our way through the book of 1 John. That's why when we take this series around 1 John, we summarize it, as you've seen on the screen, if you've seen on the graphics, love one another. You don't love Jesus if you don't actively and practically love those around you. That's the big idea. You and I do not love Jesus if we do not actively and practically love one another. That is the big idea, and we are now at a place in the letter that John writes. And I want you to go there, 1 John chapter 3, where John brings that command, that major theme to the forefront, and he brings it in a way that removes any room for sentimentality, removes any room for just profession that does not also include action. Let's read it together. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's getting very practical for us now, isn't it? John is taking this idea, you do not love Jesus if you do not actively and practically love one another, and he is bringing it to really where, proverbially we say, the rubber meets the road. We get to see in this passage, and we get to see together today how we are doing as a church family in actively, practically loving one another. And we're going to do that as we look at this text through 2 situations. What do you do when the needs of others are revealed? Now, we saw that one coming, right? We expected that one. What do you do when your sin is rebuked? Now, that one may come as a surprise. And we're going to actually start there as we look at this section of 1 John. What do you do when your sin is rebuked? So again, there's 2 situations that we're going to look at. And each of these situations, John is going to use an illustration so that we understand what he's talking about. And then we get to consider, how do we respond when we find ourselves in that same situation? And then as we look at each of these in turn, we're going to land with really the foundational truth that shapes us as followers of Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus today, then my hope and prayer as we look at this together is that your own heart would be convicted by the Spirit of God, and today would be the day that you meet him. So here's the situation number one. It's inevitable that our hearts will be exposed in community. So what do you do when your sin is rebuked? How do you respond in those moments? Now, the illustration that he gives is Cain and Abel. But before we jump into that illustration, because it's going to seem a little extreme, I think, for some, I want to make sure that we understand a couple common excuses that we all make when our hearts are exposed, when our sin is rebuked, okay? All of us are guilty of not just one or the other, but probably both of these. When my sin is exposed, when my heart is exposed, when your sin and when your heart is exposed, one of the most common themes that I see is that we say, you know what, my heart's good, you just don't understand. You don't understand what I'm having to deal with. You don't understand how difficult the relationships in my life are. You don't understand how tragic the circumstances of my life are. You don't understand just what it is that I'm wrestling with and that I have to deal with right now. You know, my heart's good, but really it's these external circumstances that have caused me, you know, have caused this sin to be exposed. Here's just by way of illustration what that could look like for those of us that are Southern California residents. We get in our car. We drive down the surface streets of our neighborhood. We find our way to a freeway, because that's how we get around here, is freeways. And as we merge into traffic, we begin to get irritated. You guys been there? I know I'm not the only one. And that irritation begins to grow and get uncomfortable to the point that now we're actually a little frustrated, and that frustration grows to the point that we're beginning to get angry, and that anger grows to the point that now we're really just kind of irate, and verbally we begin to express all of this toward the people that are around us, and we think to ourselves, you know what, I'm fine. It's really just the ignorance and the incompetence of all of these people around me that's causing me to feel this way. You guys been there? That's what we do, right? When our hearts are exposed, one of the excuses we make is, no, I'm good. It's just these outward circumstances. Maybe you do that in your job as well. You begin to deal this honestly. You begin to fudge reports. You begin to deceive in contractual arrangements. And you begin to do that because, you know what, it's just, it's really hard to make ends meet right now. It's really a difficult season for us financially. And you know, I just, once we get through this, you know, I can kind of set things right. I can make things, I can do better. I mean, this isn't really who I am. This isn't my heart. It's just a really hard time, and the economy's turned, and these things are out of my control. And again, that's one of the common excuses, isn't it? My heart's good. These circumstances, they're just difficult. Another thing that we make, another excuse that we use when our hearts are exposed is, goes something like this. You know, my heart can improve. Yeah, I know that this isn't where I want to be. I know this isn't, you know, where I'm heading, and you know, but you know, when you look at where I've come from and you look at how far I've come, and I'm headed in the right direction. I mean, as long as I just don't know enough yet, I just haven't experienced enough yet. I'm just not centered enough yet. But as long as I just read the right books and hang out with the right people and I find the right balance, like, you know, I can improve all of this. And so rather than blaming our outward circumstances, we basically try to make the argument, hey, you know, just give me some time. I mean, I'll work this out. I'm improving. I'm getting better. Well, both of those are excuses when our hearts are exposed, because the Bible tells us something entirely different about our hearts being exposed. The Bible tells us that what's inside of us in those moments that life gets difficult and relationships get strained, and basically somebody takes our life as a snow globe and begins to shake it, okay? Like when that time comes, what comes out of us in those moments is what's already there. That's what the Bible teaches us about our hearts. We're going to respond at the end of the sermon today, and we typically, as those of you that are part of this church family know, we call those that are believers to come forward and take the bread and dip it in the cup. This is communion. We're remembering the body and blood of Jesus, if that's a new thing for you. And let's say somebody got a little carried away, they're a little too excited, and they kind of like say, come forward, they bumped or jostled one of these cups up here. What would come out? Wine, right, or juice would come out. Why? Why would wine or juice come out of there? Because that's what's in the cup, right? That's the biblical picture of our hearts. When we're jostled, when we're bumped, when life is hard, when relationships are tense, when circumstances are out of our control, the way we respond in those moments is what's already there. We can't blame the circumstances and people around us, nor can we look at what's exposed in our hearts and think in time we'll figure it out and we'll improve ourselves. Instead, we have to deal with what is exposed about our hearts. And how we deal with that is critical. How we deal with that is actually connected to whether or not, as believers, we are loving one another. Let me show you that with John's illustration of Cain and Abel. So Cain and Abel, we're using a lot of Bible stories today, okay? I'm testing your Bible trivia knowledge, and if you are new to this whole thing, then, you know, we do have a Bible for you. We'd love for you to grab one, and we can write this stuff down for you. You can go and look, but Cain and Abel is a story out of the very first book of the Bible in Genesis. You go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 4, and it's in Genesis that we see the description, the narrative of how God created the world, and we understand that God created the first man, the first woman, Adam and Eve. They're kind of the first family, our first parents, and as they begin to have children, two of their first children are brothers, Cain and Abel. Okay, that's who Cain and Abel are. And the story in Genesis chapter 4 that John is alluding to here in 1 John 3 is that in the course of time, Cain and Abel bring an offering to God. And as they bring that offering to God, God has regard for one of their offerings, Abel's, and God rejects the other's offering, Cain. And the reason God has regard for one and rejects the other, we'll talk about in a moment, but the situation, this John's illustrating, is that Cain's sin is being rebuked. And we know how he responds because Genesis 4 tells us that Cain is angry at this and his countenance falls. And I love that we can go back and we can look at this story because in that moment, it's not as if God just rejected Cain and was like, you know what, you go figure it out. You know, when you have your stuff together, you come back and then we'll see if I'll accept your offering or not. That's not the heart of God at all that we know from the Bible. And it's not the heart of God that we see in Genesis chapter 4. Instead, God pursues Cain. And God comes to Cain and God speaks with Cain. And what we see in Genesis chapter 4 is God warns Cain, hey, you've got sin crouching at your door, and if you don't handle this well, it's going to go extremely poor. And God warns him and instructs him in that moment. I mean, just the grace of God, the pursuit of God, the goodness and kindness of God to try to lead Cain to repentance. But unfortunately, tragically, Cain won't hear it. Cain hardens his heart. Cain fuels that anger over his offering being rejected. Cain directs that toward his brother, and it tells us that while they're out working in the field together, Cain rises up and murders his brother. It's a tragic illustration. What do you do when your sin's rebuked? How do you respond when your heart's exposed? Because inevitably, if we live together in community, it's going to happen. And how do you react? I get that it's an extreme illustration, and I get that many of us can say, you know, I haven't killed anybody. Like, man, like, give me a, you know, like a pass or a mulligan here. Like, you know, I'm learning, I'm growing. Like, you know, that just seems a little harsh. Like, don't you think? And, you know, there is an aspect, if we really understand what Jesus teaches us in the Bible, that we're all murderers. I don't say that dismissively. Jesus himself said, if you've been angry in your heart towards another, you've murdered them in your heart. We're all murderers. There is that aspect that we've got to face. But when we're confronted with, when our hearts are exposed, when our sins rebuked, that's really what we're considering here. What do you do? I want to just ask you six questions as we consider our reaction. And obviously, we shouldn't be like Cain, who hardened his heart, fueled his anger, who was hateful towards his brother, who took his life. But let me ask you this. Do you avoid the discomfort of community? Or do you accept the discernment of community? What do you do? What do you do? Because that's one of the reasons we call the church family, Mars Hill, to jump into a community group, is because our hearts are going to be exposed. Our sin is going to be rebuked. And that's actually a gift from God for our benefit, for our growth, for our sanctification. But it's uncomfortable, isn't it? It's uncomfortable. And in a place like Orange County, where most of us don't worship Jesus but worship our comfort, we typically avoid the correction that community can bring to our peril. My wife and I, for years, interacted with just this godly older woman. She was a great counselor. She actually worked in the finance office for the church that we attended at the time. So gifted gal, but she was, though she had a job in the finance office, she was serving really the church with counseling. Godly woman. And she used to tell this illustration, and the ladies, I'm sure, will relate with this far more than the guys, but I guess there's just this this overwhelming fear that ladies have as they leave the bathroom, that there's a piece of toilet paper hanging off of them somewhere. Does that sound familiar, ladies? Have you guys been through that before? And she would talk about how that this is the gift that God gives us in community, that we don't see ourselves as accurately as the people around us see us. And so we can walk through our day and we can have a piece of toilet paper hanging off of our clothing and be completely oblivious to it unless somebody loves us enough to come alongside us and correct us and say, hey, you need to get that off, okay? That's kind of embarrassing, right? And so, I mean, maybe for us men, maybe this would be, you know, that buddy that comes alongside and is like, hey man, your fly's down. All right? Once you discreetly, you know, once you take care of that. Those are physical examples of what God gives us in the gift of community, that we don't see ourselves as accurately as those around us see us. And so what do you do with that? Do you avoid the discomfort of community, or do you accept the discernment of community? What do you do? Number two, what do? You complain about how they confront it, or do you consider what they confronted? You ever been there? You ever had that conversation? Well, what were you guys talking about at a community group? Oh, you would never believe what this person was talking. They pointed this out in my life. Really? What are you upset about? I can't believe that they pointed that out. I'm so angry that they pointed that out. Well, but is it true? It doesn't matter if it's true. Oh, but it does, doesn't it? It does. And what do you do? What do you do when your sins are wreaked? What do you do when confronted? Do you complain about how they confronted, or do you consider what's confronted? Number three, do you distract with your successes, or do you discuss your failures? Now, if the whole toilet paper thing was something the ladies could connect with, men, I'm just going to give you the heads up. I'm kind of outing us on this one, okay? I remember talking with a young couple a few years ago, and they were dating, they were looking toward engagement, and there was just this, you know, continual conflict between them that usually came up around her trying to point out something in his life that he just didn't want to hear. And so just by way of illustration, one of the examples that we talked through was this young man was a barista, and we've got some baristas in here, and so I'm outing you guys in this as well. And so apparently, in the morning rush, when things got a little crazy and it was really difficult to kind of manage the rush and you know, those that were coming in to grab their morning coffee, they're in a hurry and they've got places to go and meetings to be at and, you know, and jobs to get to. And so, you know, they would get frustrated. And I guess some of these, I mean, I can't imagine this happening, but I guess some of those people would get pretty rude. And they would say things that were really unkind to the baristas that were making their drink. And so apparently what this young man would do in those times when he had just had his fill of this rude customer is he would take their drink and put decaf in it. And so as we're talking this out together, his, you know, the gal's just trying to say, like, that's wrong. Like, it's wrong. Like, that's unethical. It's immoral. Like, what you're doing is wronging this person. And his response, rather than just admitting, while that may seem funny, that it is wrong, was to say, no, I work harder than anyone else there. I'm a good employee. Like, There's a thousand other things that the people around me do. And like, so this is the one thing that I do. I mean, come on. I don't do all of these other things. That's what we do, isn't it, men? I know right now all the ladies are starting to nudge that Holy Spirit elbow, right? Because that's what we do. Our wives can bring to us something that we're failing in, and what we want to do is point to all that we're doing well. We'd rather distract with our successes than discuss our failures. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do when your sin is rebuked? Look at the next one. Do you burn the reputation of the one rebuking you, or build a reputation as one repenting from sin? You ever been at that point where you're in that conversation, maybe it's with a spouse, family member, maybe it's in community group, right? And you know what they're saying is true. You don't want to deal with that. You know, it's not as if they're being unkind. Everything that they're saying is right on, but, you know, you're just so like, you're stupid. You ever done that? You know what? If I just take you down, I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to believe anything you're saying. I can just discredit and dismiss this truth that you're confronting me with. Maybe you're holier than me and you've just never said it, but you've thought it. That's what we do. What do you do? What do you do when your sin's rebuked? What do you do? Do you burn the reputation of the one rebuking you, or do you build a reputation as one repenting from sin? Number five, do you hate your brother, or do you hate your sin? You know, I think this one we have to consider, because we do, all of us, a great misservice when we misdefine love. And we live in a day and in a time where love is defined by you agreeing with me, by you accepting me, by you affirming me. And if you don't agree, if you don't accept, if you don't affirm, then you're not loving. That's a gross misdefinition of love, isn't it? Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says something like this: better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That's love. That's love, is that those around us would point out the things in us that ultimately will lead to our ruin. And we see it as God's mercy that he's given us the gift of community, and we receive it as God's grace that he's calling us to repentance and faith. And we actively and practically love one another when we embrace that rather than avoid it. Because really, at the end of the day, this is where it's all leading. Number 6, do you require the life of Jesus, or do you receive Jesus' offer of life? It's the same today as it was in Jesus' earthly ministry. A crowd could hear Jesus preach. A crowd could hear Jesus rebuke. A crowd could see their hearts exposed as Jesus told his stories, and some would soften their hearts, some would respond to his words, some would receive his offer of life through his death, burial, and resurrection. But others would harden their hearts, and others would refuse to listen, and others would defend their own righteousness to the point that they would kill Jesus. And just as it was then, it's the same way today. What do you do when your sin's rebuked? Do you defend your righteousness? Do you demand your respect? Do you get to the point that you would just require Jesus to be killed and removed? Or do you soften your heart? Do you receive his call to repentance and faith? Do you understand how practical this is for our interaction together in community? What do you do when your sin's rebuked? Do you see the gift that God's given us in community? Do you see how practical our love for one another can be, that we are grateful for this gift rather than avoiding or defaming this gift? But let's consider the foundational truth. How do we do this? How do we love one another practically, actively in this way? How can you get a group of people together, sharing life, sharing community, being in community together, where sin's rebuked and hearts are exposed, and how do you do that in a way that doesn't lead to this example that we have of Cain just wanting to take them all out? How do we do that? How can we do that? Well, the difference between Cain and Abel teaches us. You have to do a little digging here, because John tells us that the reason Cain murdered his brother is because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's the exposure part of the illustration. But if you do a little bit more digging as to why was one of them responding in one way when the other one responds in an entirely different way, it's actually in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, that we learn the reason that Abel's sacrifice offering was accepted is because he had faith in the goodness and promises of God. So subsequently then, the reason that Cain's was rejected is because he didn't have faith in the goodness and promises of God. That's how you and I can love one another in this very practical way, is when we gather in community, not around our own righteousness, but around Jesus' righteousness. If I have faith in what Jesus has done for me, then I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be enraged when it's proven before my community that I am a sinner. Right? Isn't that one of the most beautiful things that we've experienced as we gather together in community is seeing somebody be able to confess their sin, seeing somebody be able to rebuke others in sin, and see a response that's loving, that's gracious, that's receptive. Because when we gather together in community, Jesus is the righteous one. None of the rest of us are. And whatever is exposed, we know that Jesus Christ has dealt with. Whatever is unclean about us, we know that Jesus Christ can cleanse. And whatever is broken about us, we know that Jesus Christ can mend, because our faith is in the work of Jesus, not in our own. Like, that's a beautiful thing about gathering together in community. And it's a very practical way that we love one another. So what do you do? What do you do when your sin is rebuked? Do you stay in the dark? Do you isolate from your community? Or do you walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with one another as you see the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing you from all sin? That's what John's been teaching us, isn't it? That's 1 John 1, verse 7. But let's look at this second situation together. What do you do when others' need is revealed? So if the first situation is that it's inevitable as we gather in community for our sin to be rebuked, it's also inevitable as we gather in community that we're going to see one another's needs. We're going to see them. They're going to be exposed. Just as our hearts are exposed, our need is going to be exposed. And what do you do? What do you do when the needs of others are revealed? That's the situation. The illustration that he gives us in this context, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so who's he talking about, right? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the selfless sacrifice of Jesus for us. And when I think about the way Jesus has loved us, I usually see it in two different categories that Jesus demonstrated for his disciples. I don't think there's any better place to go to see both of these things come to light than in John's gospel. In John chapter 13, we see this interaction between Jesus and his disciples around their last meal together. And when I say last meal together, that's because Jesus is about to go to the cross and lay down his life for them. And in that setting, this intimate last meal that they share together, we learn just customarily when travelers would gather together, there's, you know, the roads were dusty, the roads were dirty, animals, you know, do their thing, and there's no street sweeper like, you know, we have all around Orange County. And so it was customary that as those travelers would gather then, that somebody would wash the feet of all those who've gathered before they partook in the meal. And typically, that assignment would fall to, you know, basically the lowest person on the org chart, all right? So if there were servants, even a team of servants, it was whoever drew the short straw, all right, that got this assignment to wash just the dirty, muddy, you know, gross, disgusting feet of all those who traveled together. Now, in this setting, as Jesus is gathered in this last meal with his disciples, Jesus gets up, and Jesus takes the basin filled with water, and Jesus wraps a towel around him, and Jesus is the one who humbly serves his disciples by washing their feet. And in John chapter 13, as John just, you know, relays this experience for all of us to read, he lets us know that Jesus did all of that intentionally. He said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Well, how had he done that? You call me master, Jesus said. I've washed your feet to set an example that you would wash one another's feet. Jesus humbly served his followers. That's what it looked like for Jesus to love his people. He humbly served them. And as this night begins to play out and Jesus continues to talk in this intimate setting with his followers, we get to John chapter 15, and Jesus continues to qualify his love, not just by humble service, but Jesus qualifies his love by saying there is no greater love that any man could have, but that one would lay down his life for his friends. That's John 15, verse 13. And Jesus says, you're my friends, because he's about to go lay down his life for them. So humble service, selfless sacrifice, like that's the quality, that's what John is illustrating here and pointing to Jesus as one who practically meets the needs of those around them. What do you do? What do you do as you gather in community and you see the needs of those around you revealed? What do you do? We have an illustration, but we do have to consider our reaction again. Do you close your heart, or do you open your heart? Are you indifferent to the needs of those around you, or are you compassionate toward the needs of those around you? Do you find yourself unwilling to sacrifice for the good of those that God has placed in your life, or do you see yourself compelled by the Spirit of God to meet those needs with what God has blessed you with? What do? I mean, these are some of my favorite stories for us as a church family, because either we see the needs of those around us and we basically ask we come up with the excuse, I can't, or we see the needs of those around us and we start asking the question, how can we? I mean, it's one or the other, right? And as we see the church body loving one another, it is one of the most amazing things to watch. I just prayed with a gal after the 9 o'clock service who is expecting, and as the delivery date draws closer because of some medical complications that she has, she knows that she's going to have a C-section, and she's terrified by that. She knows that there's a possibility that her complications get even worse, and she has to face the reality of the surgery earlier than what it's scheduled for. And she knows that while she has a little infant, or not little infant, but a little toddler that's running around the house, that she can't keep up with this one because she has to do her best to stay off of her feet. And this is just a very high anxiety, high stress time for her and for her family. And as we talked through it together, and as we talked about what was going on in her own heart and what was going on in her own home, it was amazing to hear her say, you know what God's done though in the midst of this time? He's given us this community group. And every week the community group just keeps saying, hey, we've got you. We've got this covered. We're going to take care of you. We've got your toddler covered. We've already got the schedule. We know who's coming over and who's watching and who's taking care. And we've got the house clean. Like, everybody's ready to go, and they're going to jump in. Like, once you guys just give us the call, and we've got your meals covered. Like, everybody's ready, and they're going to act in a very loving, practical way when that day comes. And so despite all of this anxiety that she has about what's on the horizon for her physically around the birth of their second child, there's this peace because she sees the community group saying, how can we help, rather than coming up with all the reasons why they can't. I love those stories. Those are some of my favorite stories. We had one this past year where a family in our church here, the husband was just gravely sick, was in the hospital, and things looked really bleak. And they had a large family, lots of little kids at home. And the wife, the mom, found herself just in that place where she wants to be two places at once and she can't. And it was just, killing her to know that she needs to care for her kids, but wanting to be at the side of her husband as his health was deteriorating and rapidly. And the community group jumped in. And the community group was watching kids and staying over the night and getting them to bed and getting them to school and doing the mom taxi thing and cleaning the house and caring, taking care of meals. And it was amazing to watch as they all rallied around this family together, all prayed for the health of this husband and father together, and as God in his grace restored him, it was awesome to see not just this family celebrate, but to see the whole community group celebrate the goodness of God as they had loved one another, meeting the needs that were there. I mean, I could go on and on with stories. These are one of my favorite parts of being in a church where we're actively living in community together. One more. We had a family a few years back who the dad had lost his job. Financially, they were just on the verge of losing everything. He had to find work. He had to find work quickly. And his wife and young kids, I remember week in, week out, just talking with him, getting updates and seeing just the pain on his face. And one day he comes forward and he says, "You know what? I got an offer on a job." And we're all ready to celebrate with him, but he's not excited about it. We're like, "Man, what's going on? Like, God's provided a job." And he's like, "You know what? Maybe God has, but it's a one-year contract, 12 months in Iraq. And I want to provide for my family, but I don't want to be away for 12 months. And, you know, my wife is pregnant and this baby's coming," and you can just see the pain on his face. And it was awesome to watch as the community of the church came around this family, prayed for this family, began to network in every possible way that they could. And within a matter of time, I mean, right at the window where he was going to have to sign the contract and get on a plane and spend the next 12 months away from his family, right at that moment, this position opens up at a great international Fortune 500 type company, and the guy gets a job and gets to stay in the same town and gets to continue to be a part of the same community group. And it was amazing to watch, not just as this family rejoiced, but as the community group and the church family around them rejoiced in God's practical love exercised through his people. What do you do when you see the needs of others revealed? I'll go back to where we started, guys. You don't love Jesus if you don't actively and practically love his people. There has never been a better time, a more poignant time for Mars Hill, Huntington Beach to hear this passage. Do you realize that? Do you realize that? I know it's been a long season. I know many, if not all of you, are exhausted and tired. I know that you're discouraged. I know that you're distracted. I know that you've lost sight of Jesus. But if we're going to love one another, then we're going to receive the gift that God gives us in a community around us to say, "Hey, you've got to stop. Look at what Jesus has done. Look at what he's doing. Look at the opportunities in front of us. We still have an amazing church family. We still have the goodness and grace that God gives us through his people. We still have the opportunity to jump into community and receive just the correction and embrace the rebuke of our sin. And we still have the opportunity to meet practically the needs of those around us and love and serve and care for one another and around us. We still have the opportunity to love one another. And in loving one another, that is what Jesus said would be the most profound proclamation to the world that we're his people. We still have that opportunity day in and day out, week in and week out. So what do you do when your sin's rebuked? What do you do when the needs of others are revealed? Are you just saying with your mouth that you love Jesus, or are you actively and practically demonstrating that love by meeting the needs of those around you? Which is it? Because that's the foundational truth that John gives us in this situation. We know love because Jesus loved us. And if we have the world's goods, it's not talking about abundance. It's just saying they have a need and you have the ability to meet it. And we close our heart, the love of God doesn't abide in us. So we look to Jesus, not just as an example, though he is, we look to Jesus as our hope, our source, because his very spirit that empowered him and his humanity is the very spirit that empowers us. And so we care and love for one another because Jesus has cared and loved for us and given us his spirit. We are able to humbly serve one another because Jesus has humbly served us and then given us his spirit. We're able to graciously give to one another because Jesus has graciously given to us and in that given us his spirit. I mean, that's what we talk about when we talk about being a part of this church family, is that we serve one another. We give to be a participants in this mission. We jump into community and actively care and meet the needs of one another as we confess sin and correct one another and walk in grace together. And so I want us to respond, Mars Hill. I want us to respond to this. Not rotely, not just going through the motions, not just you know, giving of tithes and offerings or taking communion or singing songs, though we're going to do that. I want us to respond that if you are at that place where you are just done listening to those around you serve you, help you, correct you, rebuke you, that you re-engage in community. Or if you're not yet in a community group, then that's the way to respond today, is sign up, jump in, and embrace actively loving, practically loving one another. If you have just checked out, if you are so discouraged that you can't see the needs of those around you because all you see is just your own self, then again, respond in repentance and faith because Jesus has given, Jesus has served, Jesus has cared, and he's given you his spirit that you could jump in and participate in meeting the needs of those around you. Like, let's respond together, Mars Hill. I'm gonna actually invite our offering attendants to come forward, if you would, and begin to take the offering. And as they're doing that, I'll talk just real briefly about communion. What we do with communion is for believers. If you are a disciple of Jesus, then I want you to come forward as we move to this time of response. And I want you to take the bread, and I want you to dip it in the cup, and I want you to remember how Jesus gave and how Jesus served and how Jesus has cared for you. And I want you to know, as you walk back and you look around this room that's filled with your church family, that's filled with those you live in community with, that this Jesus whom we celebrate has empowered you to live in community together. So let's pray and let's respond. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your goodness and grace toward us in Christ Jesus. And we confess just our hardness. We confess our stubbornness. We confess our propensity to look at the circumstances around us and be discouraged or make excuses. And we ask you, Father, instead to give us your spirit that allows us to jump into community, allows us to receive your goodness and grace through the correction of those around us, who allows us the humility to admit that they see us more clearly than we see ourselves. And I pray that we would begin to love one another, Father, in that practical way by embracing the gift of community. And Father, we thank you that we do have not just an example in Jesus, but we have a present, continual, faithful reminder that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That as you have cared for us and you are caring for us, there is confidence that you continue to care for us and you will bring to completion the work you've started in us and in this church family. And we just ask you, Father, that that would give us great hope and not just a passive hope. But we pray that, again, your Spirit would fill us and we would continue to hear stories of you taking those that are in darkness and bringing them to light because we love them with the love that you've loved us. That we would continue to hear stories of you taking those in need and meeting those needs through those that they're in community with because you've cared for us and we actively care for one another. Father, we pray for just your grace to continue to be poured out in that way in our church family. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, please, and let's respond together.